It's a wonderful Lord's Day, not necessarily because we can brag about what a sunny and pretty day it is outside, but it is a wonderful Lord's Day because the people of God have gathered together to do things that they only do on the first day of the week. And as we have gathered together to give of our means, as we've gathered together to break bread, as we've done previously this morning, we're glad for those wonderful opportunities, and we're glad that you've joined us for them. We have visitors today. That's not unusual, but your presence may be unusual. And so we're very glad to have you, thankful that you've joined us, and we invite you to come back whenever you have the opportunity to be with us. We thank everybody for their interest in spiritual things, for their interest in trying to worship as God would be pleased, and we're thankful for the opportunity of opening His Word together now and thinking about things of an eternal nature. It may very well be that in this assembly this morning, I'm looking at a lot of teenagers, people that are yet to make a lot of grand choices in their lives, who are wondering yet about whether or not Jesus should really have a prominent part in the choices that they make in life. Sometimes teens will say things like, you know, I'm surrounded by other teens who cheat and lie and drink, or they experiment with drugs, or they're sexually active, and there's a lot of stress, a lot of pressure that's applied to me in the world that I live in. In fact, because I don't do some of those things, I feel very alone. I feel like, you know, there's nobody out there exactly like me. I think sometimes my parents don't even really have a clue what it would be like to be me and to live as I have to live in my everyday world. Can Jesus really help me? Can Jesus really help me? There'd be any number of people that are trying to make that choice and make that decision this morning who would be asking that very same question. Can Jesus help me? I may be speaking this morning to some single adult. Maybe you've been out of college for just a few years. Maybe you're now working on that third job, and you found out pretty quickly that you can't depend on people's promises because jobs don't always work out and they don't always last very long, and what you thought you could depend on, you found out you couldn't. You may be at a time in your life where your parents have broken up. Maybe they have divorced and maybe they've gone their separate ways. And you're thinking about how at this stage of life a lot of people are getting married, but marriage just absolutely terrifies me. The thought of being married to someone, when I look around and think about all the troubles I've seen married people have, I'm not sure that that's for me. I'm not sure I'd ever even meet anyone that I could really trust. I'm not sure that I would know anyone that I could actually feel comfortable with spending the rest of my days with. And I need to make some decisions now about who I am and where I'm going. Can Jesus help me at all? Is there anything I can get from Jesus that's going to give me any guidance about these particular things in life? I may be looking at somebody who's saying, well, you know, we got married about a year ago, and I had no idea that marriage could be this tough. Now, I heard people say that, but I thought they were all just a bunch of old people, you know. They were just people that didn't know really what it would be like to be me and this person that I'm married to. We've just been so in love, and we've had no problem whatsoever before we got married, but boy, after we got married, how many unforeseen adjustments have we had to make? And you know, money is always a problem. I never remember having a problem with money, but it's always a problem now. Since I got married, money is a big issue. Yeah, there's some good days, and there are more good days than bad days, but I'll just have to tell you that if somebody had told me a year ago that being married would be like this, I'm not sure I'd have gotten married. Can Jesus help me? You're telling me to listen to Jesus, to think about Jesus, to obey Jesus, to consider Jesus, and I'm not sure that Jesus has got a thing in this world to offer to the problems that I'm having in my life. Somebody here this morning may be saying, well, you know, I'm married. We've got kids. One's 15 and one's 8, and our surprise is 4. And you know, we've been married this length of time, and we didn't know that life could become as complicated as it has become, and there's never enough time to get everything done that we want to get done, and our family just seems to go from one crisis to another crisis to another crisis. I don't think there's one person in this house that's totally happy. I think everybody in this house is upset all the time about something, and I don't even want to think about the next 10 years. That scares me to death. Can Jesus help me? Is there any way at all that what you're recommending about Jesus would make a positive difference in my home life? I may be talking to somebody this morning who's saying, well, you know, my career has absolutely crashed and I'm going to have to start over. And I don't know exactly how to do that. I'm not sure that I can do that. Or there may be someone who says, I am divorced. Or I'm now a single parent. Or somebody saying, I'm a widow. Or somebody saying, I have cancer. Can Jesus help me? I need help, but I'm not sure. I'm not sure that Jesus is the way. I'm not sure that Jesus is the one who's going to be able to handle all these. Jesus is a great guy. I have no problem with Jesus per se. And I don't mean this to be putting Jesus off, but I'm just not sure that the Bible's got anything that's going to help the trouble I'm having, the problems I'm experiencing. In the first four books of your New Testament, you meet a number of people that we know as Pharisees, and let me say to you, that if you were to ask them the question, can Jesus help us? The kinds of answers you would get out of the Pharisees might not surprise you too much, because many people in the world today would probably give similar answers to what the Pharisees would say if they were asked the question, can Jesus really help me? In the first place, I think they probably would say something like this. You're asking the wrong question, because being religious is not about God helping you. Being religious is about you serving God. Being religious is about doing what you're supposed to do and doing it exactly the right way and doing everything that you're called upon to do. And if you want God to accept you, there's only one question that you've got to ask and answer, and that's the question, am I doing everything God wants me to do exactly the way God wants me to do it? Because that's all God cares about. He doesn't really care if you're in pain. He doesn't care if this is hard. He doesn't care if you're up to a bunch of obstacles that you don't know how to get through or to get across. The question, my friend, is never about you. The question is just simply about what you do. And whatever you do, don't go to Jesus and ask for His help. Jesus ate with tax collectors. Jesus spent time with people that were notoriously dishonest. And that's bad. Jesus had close personal association with sinners. Jesus had association with people that everybody in our community knows is an ungodly person. And if you associate with Jesus, that's going to give people the wrong idea about religion. Why, on the Sabbath day, Jesus let His disciples go through grain fields and strip raw grain off of unharvested stalks and eat it. And everybody knows that that was an act of work and that that violated the Sabbath. Jesus was a man who was playing fast and loose with the law of Moses. Why, He would even let His disciples eat their meals without the religious ceremonies of washing their hands the way our fathers have taught us to wash their hands. They violated long accepted traditions. Why, Jesus would tell the most undesirable people you can imagine that your sins are forgiven you. Why, doesn't He know that's blasphemy? Only God is able to forgive sins. Jesus showed compassion to prostitutes. A person that belongs to God simply would not do that, because that's her choice, and she's made a bad choice, and the suffering that she's experienced from that was her fault. If she suffered from this, then she's getting what she deserves. God is punishing her. Jesus healed blind people. Jesus healed crippled people. Jesus healed lepers. Jesus cast out the demons from those that were possessed of them. All the people that God was punishing for being evil, why He interfered with God's justice. See, these are the Pharisees' attitudes about Jesus. And by the way, they're not too far removed from the attitudes that a lot of people today would have if you pointed people to Jesus and said, go see what Jesus would say. Go listen to what Jesus would teach. Do what Jesus would recommend. Many people would say, oh, Jesus? Nice guy, all right. But He doesn't have the answers to the questions that we're really faced with. He is going to take you in a direction that will not be productive. He's going to take you in a direction that you do not want to go. Well, why don't we then just ask Jesus how He would answer this question? Can you really help me? Can you really make a difference with the problems I'm carrying? With the burdens that I have, with the load that I'm having to lift? I want you to begin by going with me to Matthew chapter 11, and we're going to eventually get down to verses 28 through 30, but the context of this statement that's well known in Matthew 11, 28 through 30 is also very, very important, and we don't need to overlook it in order to give the emphasis and impact to what Jesus actually said in verses 28 through 30. In the 11th chapter, we have John the Baptizer in prison. He was the forerunner of Jesus, but he was contemporary with Him, and they were also related, as you know. And he had been telling people about the Lamb of God who's going to take away the sins of the world. He'd been recommending that people look to Jesus, and he'd been saying that He must increase and I must decrease. Well, if he's in prison, his ministry has really come to an end, and it's obvious he can't baptize many people when he's incarcerated. He can't preach to many people when he's probably alone in a prison somewhere. But in chapter 11, he sent some of his own students, his own disciples, to visit with Jesus and to ask if Jesus was the person that God wanted John to introduce to Israel. He was beginning to have some doubts about whether or not Jesus was the one that God had sent. And Jesus answered him by quoting a prophecy from the 35th chapter of Isaiah that declared what would happen when God's salvation came. He said that the blind would see, the lame would walk, those with leprosy would be cleansed, the deaf would hear, the dead would be raised, the poor would have the gospel preached to them. And then Jesus told the multitude that no one ever born was greater than John, but that the most insignificant person in the kingdom of heaven would truly be greater than John. And then he went on to condemn some of the towns like Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum and declared that if the city of Sodom had seen and heard what they saw and heard, that Sodom itself would have repented long ago. And at the end of this chapter, right there at verse 28, Jesus said, "Come to me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." How would Jesus answer this question if we were to say, "Jesus, can you really help me?" Jesus would say, "Oh yes. Oh yes. There's not a burden you're carrying that I can't help with. There's not any kind of weariness that you've experienced that I can't give you some relief from. If you take my yoke upon you, you take what I am going to lay across your shoulders, and if you'll learn from me, you'll find that to be gentle. And I'm humble. I'm not going to be harsh and arrogant and mean and nasty and cruel to you. You're going to find rest for your souls if you come to me." Now that's what Jesus thought. That's what Jesus would say. His answer would be in stark contrast to what the Pharisees would say in answer to that question, "Can Jesus really help me?" I want you to go further to Luke chapter 5 with me. And when we come to the fifth chapter of Luke, drop down to about verse 27. But again, the context of these words is very, very important, because Jesus in Luke chapter 5 invites Levi, whom we also know as Matthew, who was a tax collector, to be one of his followers. And Levi immediately left off his job, and he went and followed Jesus as Jesus said, "Follow me." In fact, not only did he go follow Jesus, but he kind of celebrated about it. He gave a big party. He gave a big banquet at his house. And there were a huge number of fellow tax collectors that came to this banquet that he gave in the honor of Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes, who worked alongside with some of these people and knew who all these men who were tax collectors were, they began to complain to the disciples of Jesus about the company their master was keeping, about the kind of folk that he would sit down and banquet with. And they wanted to know why Jesus and the disciples would eat with a tax collector. I mean, we know better than to do this. Why do you guys not know better than to do this? Why is it that you would sit down and eat with notorious sinners? If you're doing God's work, why are you associating with ungodly, undesirable people? And Jesus answers their complaint. In verses 31 and 32, Jesus said to them, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And what's amazing is that if Jesus is going to call sinners to repentance, He's obviously going to have to get where they are and communicate with them so that they will know that He would welcome them, that He has something for them, that He has a way out of what they've been involved in, that He's going to clean them up, and here's the way we're going to do that. If they were to come to Jesus and say, "Jesus, can you help me?" what kind of answer would Jesus give? He would say, "Absolutely I can help you. Absolutely there's something I can do for you. Absolutely I can help you with the problems that you're having in your life. Everybody else may not even want to touch you. Everybody else may think that you're somebody that is just too far gone, and that you've been involved in what you've been involved in so long that there's no possible chance that you'd ever give it up and turn around and come out of it. But Jesus says, I can help. They may have given up on you, but I haven't given up on you. I'm the great physician, and I came to heal sick people. I don't want just a waiting room full of well folks. I want to look out in the waiting room and see all kinds of people that are just so sick that they've been to every doctor there is, but nobody has ever been able to even touch the hem of the garment about what's wrong with them. But I know what to do." Yes, Jesus says, "I could help." Go with me then to the 23rd chapter of Matthew and consider an answer that Jesus gives to a group of people here who are wanting to know whether or not Jesus could be of any benefit to them at all. The 23rd chapter of Matthew, in context, deals, of course, with the religious leaders in the city of Jerusalem who, as we've already seen in the lesson this morning even, made every attempt to discredit Jesus during the last week of His life especially. They were relentless in trying to destroy His influence. The Pharisees in the city of Jerusalem would follow Jesus about, and they would verbally attack Him. They didn't just follow Him about, listen to what He had to say, disagree with it, but say nothing to anyone else. They spoke up. They publicly decried Jesus. They publicly challenged Jesus. They often would disagree with Him in front of crowds of people, trying to humiliate Him or trying to catch Him in something that most people would say, "Oh, we hadn't thought about that. See, he's not as smart as we imagined Him to be." And they did this repeatedly over and over again throughout His ministry. But in the 23rd chapter of Matthew, Jesus knew He was in His final week. Jesus knew in Matthew chapter 23 that He was not long for this earth. Before the week was up, He would be nailed to a Roman cross. And so He turns the tables on these Pharisees in Matthew 23. He's had enough of all of their bickering and all of their complaining and all of their lies and all of the deception and all of the arm twisting that they had done to get people to denounce Him and to turn away. And so He turns the tables on them and renounces them. Commonly, when the Pharisees attacked Jesus, Jesus tried to teach them or He ignored them, but not on this occasion. He renounces them. And His renunciation is most insightful. It's really pretty revealing about the mind and the heart and the attitude that Jesus had toward these folk. He stated in verses 1 and 2 to His disciples, He said, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe. But do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them." Jesus did have a lot of trouble with their position on certain questions, but He certainly had a lot of trouble with the way in which they lived. They were intellectually right about many of the conclusions which they had drawn on the Scriptures, but in practice, He was dealing with people that were always more willing to tell you what to do than they were to do that themselves. And so Jesus cautioned people and said that whatever you do, don't follow their example because they don't live by their teaching. They don't live by what they tell others to do. Their emphasis always increased hardship for other people. Their emphasis made life tougher on the people that were listening to them. They used religion to gain position and honor for themselves. For example, verse 4, He says, "They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments, and they love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues." Drop down to verse 13. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. For you do not enter into it yourself, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." These were men who were deliberately blinding people to the work of God. And they took advantage of those who were helpless. And they thought that they could make up for taking advantage of helpless people by just praying these beautiful long prayers. And that somehow that would just cover over and excuse what they were actually doing in harming people and in doing the things that they should not have done. There in verse 14 is the Lord's condemnation of that. They went to extreme measures to convert people. Look at what verse 15 says. He said, "You will travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte. But when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." That's pretty strong condemnation. He's not commending them for all of their conversions and for their evangelistic spirit to go out and to try to bring in as many people as they possibly could to Phariseeism. No, they were spiritually blind. The things they emphasized were not the things God emphasized. The things that they upheld were not the things that were the real lessons that ought to be learned. They were strict in keeping small details. But the weightier matters, they paid no attention to whatsoever. And in verses 23 and 24, He said, "You might tithe mint and dill and cumin, but you've neglected the weightier provisions of the law, like justice and mercy and faithfulness." And these are the things that you should have done while leaving off those other things. They were concerned very much about how they looked, but they had no concern about what they really were in their hearts. That's in verses 27 and 28. They condemned their ancestors for refusing to listen to the voice of God. But what did they do? They didn't listen to the voice of God either. They didn't listen to what God said at all. Now I want you to listen carefully here. to the grief that Jesus felt because these religious experts misunderstood God. They misunderstood His concerns. They misunderstood His emphasis. Look at verse 37. He said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Could Jesus have helped these Pharisees? Absolutely. Did they want His help? Not at all. Were they interested in what He was interested in? Only if you would think that they were interested supposedly in the God that Jesus was, but it's apparent they didn't know too much about this God. Not really. My friends, we live in a world that's changed a lot since some of us were younger. And the world has changed in so many ways that it almost boggles the mind of people that are even here this morning to say that if the world changes as much in the next 50 years as it has in the past 50 years, I don't know if I can hang on. It's a whirlwind. It's fast. It's super fast. And you begin to think about that. You begin to think about all the things that are different in your life and my life and my grandparents' lives. I just think about how my grandmother raised all those children, didn't even have a microwave. I mean, how did she do that? I mean, how did she have three meals a day that all these people... And her first cook stove was with wood. That's my grandmother. And I'm thinking about all the options and all the opportunities and all of the things that we have available to us that are so far different than what my grandmother and my grandfather in their generation, not to speak of my great-grandparents, whom I knew, or my great-great-grandparents, whom I did not know. But here's one thing that hadn't changed. The need that people have for Jesus has not changed. They may think they've grown too sophisticated for Him. They may think that when they have a problem that surely there's some professional somewhere that we can call upon to help us. And occasionally there is a need for professional help. Occasionally there are things that those skills, specifically in certain human difficulties, can be of great benefit to someone. But before people ever try Jesus, it seems to me that the first thing they think of is there something down at the pharmacy that would change my life? Is there something in a doctor's office or something in a counselor's office or something in another place somewhere where somebody has a shingle hanging out that says they're qualified to deal with this, that if I could just get some help from them, that would, there's nothing wrong with getting help there. You may need to get that kind of help, and don't be afraid to do so. But don't forget to start with Jesus, the great physician. Don't forget to start with the Jesus who is Creator and who knows what a human being is and knows what a human being can be and spent His life in dealing with people of all sorts from all walks of life in all circumstances of life. I will tell you that there was a time, I think, in recent history when people were more interested in what we have to say about Jesus than maybe they're interested in hearing today. There was a time 50, 60, 100 years ago that we could just say, "You guys out here in the world, y'all come. Just put out our sign, open up our door." And I mean, people would flock to where we were, but they don't do that anymore. There was a time when a lot of people would have considered at one point in time that being a Christian would be a plus. Even if a person was not religious, if he were going to hire a man, hiring a Christian would be a plus. But I don't think that matters anymore to most people who are out there hiring. Why is that? Well, there are a lot of reasons for it, I'm sure, but there are two that I want to leave you with this morning that ought to shake us to our souls. In the first place, I hope all of you understand that the world in general out here doesn't trust what they call organized religion. Most of the hurting and troubled people that you and I run into frequently, either in our communities or on our jobs or maybe even under a bridge somewhere out here, they do not trust organized religion. That means they don't trust churches. That means they don't trust us. Because they think we're like everybody else out there in the world that calls himself a church. And they think that we're going to teach everything else that everybody else is going to teach them out there in the world. And so they're not interested in talking to us because they assume that we're something that we really and truly are not. Now why are people that way? Well, sometimes it's because we've not been as good as we need to be. Just might as well admit that up front. That we've not allowed Jesus to make us the good people who are known to be blessings to other people, who are known to be folks that can give encouragement to somebody who is down. We sometimes have been guilty of using the words of Jesus or using the words of Peter or using the words of Paul, not in the most helpful ways, but sometimes to make people feel guiltier than they are. Or to cause them to think that those people wouldn't have anything at all to do with somebody like me. A few years ago, I ran into a couple of women that I learned about actually through a preacher friend of mine. And one of those women that I learned about tried to destroy herself. She was a woman who had been used in so many ways by so many people that she didn't trust anybody anymore. There was a local congregation near her home that had announced a special Bible study, and they had advertised it, and she had seen it in the local paper, and she was interested in what that church was offering, and she wanted to come. And about 30 minutes before that lesson was going to begin that night at the church building, there was a person who was a member of the church who came in and told the preacher, he said, there's a lady that's standing outside the church building, right out by the front door, and said she's crying and she's shaking and she looks terrified. And so the preacher went out to speak to her and to ask her what was wrong and as if there was something he could do to be of help. And she said, well, I want to come inside, but I just can't walk in there. I can't go in there. She told him, she said, in the past she'd had some horrible experiences with churches. Church buildings were places where you went to be hurt. They weren't places where you went to be helped. In her experience. As a child, another lady was an abuse victim. She was the victim of incest. And by the age of 10, believe it or not, she had become an alcoholic. Her father thought it was funny to watch the children get drunk. And so he regularly gave them alcohol, and they would drink it, of course, and they would do funny things once they became inebriated. But you know, he always insisted that when they got the chance that they go to church. I don't know why. But one day, she and a little classmate at Bible class were talking to each other, and the teacher rushed up and grabbed her daughter and said, now honey, I told you, don't be talking to people like her. Well, it devastated that girl. And from that day forward, she was terrified of God. She was terrified of people who call themselves Christians. And she believed that the church was not a place where she could get any help whatsoever. My friends, Christ's kingdom is never going to die. I do believe that. It never has, and I don't believe it ever will. The gospel will never die. Jesus will never stop being the powerful Savior of the world. But if we don't open up in our own hearts and get out of ourselves and work with Jesus to help hurting people with what they need from the gospel, we will die. Because that's what we are. We are to share the light of the world. Jesus came to save sinners. He did not come to destroy sinners. Jesus came to forgive sinners. He did not come to make them feel that they could never be partakers of what Jesus has to offer. He came to give hope to the hopeless, not to bury them in their own guilt and in the situation of life that they've experienced. It could very well be that we need to think about whether or not we've been fighting the wrong war. People are not our enemy. Let me tell you, our enemy is Satan. He always has been. He always will be. But he can so easily make us think that the thing that we ought to oppose most are the people that have been taken captive by him. And we don't see that they're being held captive by the real enemy. And so we're afraid of them, when in reality all they are people that have been deceived. And they need the truth. And they need to be taught. And they need to be helped. And the objective is to oppose evil, but not to oppose people who are the victims of evil. God destroys sin through forgiveness. He does not destroy sin by destroying people. And until people see Jesus making us better people, better neighbors, better husbands, better wives, better parents, they don't care what we believe. You interact with all kinds of people every day, those of you who are working still. You can't even imagine how many people you actually do interact with every day. Try this tomorrow. Just make a tally mark every time. If you do this, you won't be able to do anything else. But if you make a tally mark of every person you've had some interaction with today, you'll be absolutely shocked by the end of the day how many people that is. We come home, somebody says, "How was your day?" "Well, not eventful." "Did you see anybody?" "Yeah, a couple people." That couple can turn into 25 before you realize it. 25 people that you had some brief exchange with, some interaction with, something going on with. There are people that know you and they know what you're saying you're doing. If you're a Christian, surely they know this about you. Surely they would not be shocked if tomorrow I were to show up or somebody else that knows you and say, "Oh, they're a member of the church where I'm a member. They go to church." Surely that wouldn't happen to any of you. The point I'm getting to is simply this. They need to be seeing in us that we have the solution to some of the problems that all of us face as human beings. And it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter that we're Christians. We still have those problems. We just now know how to deal with those problems. We now know how to remedy those situations that pop up that other people have no guidance whatsoever about how to handle them, how to deal with them, how to make them work. Even when it looks as if they're not workable at all. Jesus needs to make better people of us, and better neighbors of us, and better husbands of us, and better wives of us, and better parents of us. And when He does that, then people are going to say, "I want some of what you have. Where'd you get that? What is it that you've learned that I need to know? Because I need some solutions for the problems that I'm facing too." Our challenge as a church and as a people is to try to get people to understand that Jesus is relevant to our modern life. Too many people see Jesus as just a historic teacher. They see Him as a first century phenomenon, and maybe in the second century, maybe in the third, but certainly in the modern age in which we live, we don't really have any need for Jesus, just like none of us wants to drive a Model T car. We've got better modes of transportation than a mule or a horse and buggy. Why would we want to stick with something that's first century? We can't believe how many people would come to Jesus if they would understand that Jesus can help them. And what our job is to do is to tell people that He can help. To never tell people, "No, church can't help you with that. No, the people of God don't have any answers for that. No, there's no solution to that problem. No, we don't deal with that." Yes, we do. If it's a people problem, we deal with it. If it's a people problem, God has a solution for it. Most people problems are rooted in sin. I mean, we just need to understand that. The reason why most of the problems we have is because somebody's not doing right. And God has all the answers to sin. And when I don't have what's going on at home to be what it ought to be. It's because usually I'm not behaving the way I should behave. And when at work I'm having difficulty, it's usually because somebody's not behaving the way they should behave. And if my neighbor and I are ready to build a concrete wall between us because we can't even stand the sight of one another, which is hard to avoid in a place like Houston, I will tell you that it's because somebody's not behaving. They're not living as God would have them live. And so when we begin to live that way and people begin to see that, then they're going to be interested in our Jesus and what we can say to Him about Him, to them about Him. And the converse of that is true too. That if we live like the devil, they're not going to be interested in the Savior. They're not going to be interested in what we claim we believe when they see no evidence of it being practiced in our lives. That's a lesson we have to learn over and over and over again. And I surely hope that it's useful to us today. If you're not a Christian this morning, can we recommend Jesus to you? Is there not something that you need that Jesus can offer? Jesus offers forgiveness. He offers a way to begin again. He will have terms that you'll have to meet. Repentance always requires a change in what you're doing or the way you're heading or what you're saying or how you're acting or something. There'll be a change to be made. But there will be a solution. And Jesus can help. And our job is to point people to the One who can save. If this morning there's a way that we can help you come to the Lord, if you need to study more about this or talk privately about it, just mention it. We'd be happy to do that. Glad to arrange at your own time just a private meeting where we can talk about what is going on and how we might be able to be of use to you and help. And if you are a person who has come to the Lord but you're having struggles and you need brethren here to pray with you and to pray for you, this is the place to get the help. This is the place to begin, at least, to let others know that I need something that is missing and lacking, and I want you to pray with me and pray for me. Let us know this morning how we might help as we stand together and as we sing.
Just as I am without one plea, but that